Our reading is from Zechariah chapter 5 and then chapter 6. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people through the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness," and he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its place." I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming up from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Haldai, Tobadiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jezodak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Haldai, Tobijah, Jedahah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that reading, Mary. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. Let me just add my welcome to Logan's from earlier on. Lovely to see you here, and particularly if you're visiting or you're new here this morning, it's excellent that you can be with us. We're continuing our series of sermons through the book of Zechariah, looking at those two chapters today. If you've got your Bible with you, it'd be a great help to keep it open at those chapters as we work through. Gary's already prayed for us earlier on, so we'll jump straight in and get into it. I wonder if you've ever seen something that has left you in awe. Something with that sense of disbelief, that jaw-dropping wow factor. Normally when we think about that kind of thing, we think of natural wonders, we think of the incredible sights in God's creation that we might see. How many people have been to the Grand Canyon? Few people here, few lucky people. That's the one that people always come back to and say that's the one thing that never disappoints, no matter how much it's built up. It, standing there on the edge and looking at it never disappoints you. You might have had other things like that. This week coming up, I've got a few days leave. Liz and I are going away to celebrate our 10th anniversary. We'll be looking around a bit of the South Island, hoping for some wow factor kind of moments, if we can find the right places. Maybe you've seen something like that at different times in your life. Now, I ask that this morning as we begin, because as we go through Zechariah 5 and 6, as the culmination of these series of visions that Zechariah has seen, what happened to the prophet, Zechariah would have been left with that sense of awe, just shaking his head and saying, wow. But not necessarily for the reasons that we might think. You hear that reading, you hear about those visions, and you can sort of see some of the wow factor. But as we look through, The awe, the sense of disbelief that Zechariah would have had may not be exactly where we think. So before we get to all that, just quickly to get our bearings today before we launch in, remember that Zechariah is a prophet chosen by God, and his job was to prophesy to the people of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Israel had split into two kingdoms, north and south. Judah's the southern kingdom, and about 520 BC, when Zechariah begins to prophesy, they've been exiled, but now they've returned. They've come back from exile. They're back in their home city of Jerusalem. So having escaped exile, which was God's judgment against them, you might think that everything is going to be going smoothly, but it's not. They're still having a hard time settling back into life. Things are still difficult. By the time Zechariah prophesied, it was nearly 20 years after the exiles had started coming back, but very little progress had been made. Life was still hard. And so the big question that was being asked was, has God forgotten us? Has God forgotten us? And God's answer to that, as we've seen already in Zechariah, was no, absolutely not. My promises stand. I'm going to keep those promises. Those great words from back in chapter 1, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And that's what happened. The people of Judah returned to God. They repented. And what flowed from that was these series of eight visions that we're seeing the last three of today. Eight visions that came to Zechariah in a single night on the 15th of February, 519 BC, to be exact. The first three visions focus really on the future of Jerusalem as a whole, the city as a whole, especially the temple of the Lord as the centre of their life together. Last week we saw two visions that focused on two key individuals. There was Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and their job together was to really lead the rebuild effort of the city and the temple. And today we're coming to the last three visions. The last three visions plus a powerful symbolic moment that closes the whole section for us. So first of all, these three visions. There's three times in the passage Zechariah is either told to look or he says that he looked. Chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 1. Look, look, look. And those three visions, as you probably heard, do sound complicated. They do sound strange to our ears. But I think if we look at them, and we'll just look fairly quickly at each one, you'll be able to pick up that they all hold together, and there's a big picture that God is painting for us in these three visions. So in the first vision, Zechariah sees a massive scroll. A massive scroll, huge, oversized kind of a scroll. Normally, you know, little things that you can hold in your hand. This one's 15 feet by 30 feet, so it's huge, kind of like a giant billboard that everybody can see. If I was talking to a bunch of Sydneysiders and I said the Coca-Cola billboard, they would straight away all know what I mean. Does that mean anything to anybody here? No? No? Well, I'll just say whatever I want then, won't I? You've got no idea. The Coca-Cola billboard is a Sydney landmark. It's a huge billboard. It's lit up in neon lights, and it's planted right at a certain spot in a main street in Sydney where if you're coming down that street, especially at night when it's all lit up, you just can't escape its gaze. There are other things around, but it's like it's all you can see. And you see it from way down the end of the street, just flashing away there, the Coca-Cola billboard. You can't escape its gaze. That's what it feels like. And that's a bit like what's going on here with this scroll. This scroll it's massively oversized, but even that doesn't really do justice to it. Because what this scroll does, as you notice, is it flies out across the whole land. If you saw a giant scroll flying over your head, you would notice. That's the point. Nothing and no one can escape the presence of this giant scroll. And like all scrolls, this one's used for writing, and the writing on this one spells out words of God's judgment. The judgment, verses 3 and 4, is against those who steal and against those who swear falsely by God's name. And what those two particular things that are mentioned is supposed to do is capture the entire Ten Commandments. Stealing is meant to capture the second half of the commandments, the six that really focus on sins against each other. And swearing falsely by God's name is really meant to capture the first four commands, which are all about how we relate to God. And so what we have here to start is a picture of the unstoppable and immensely powerful Word of God sweeping out through the land, searching out every last corner and exposing and judging the sins of the people. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. It's kind of like the picture we see captured in the words of Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the kind of picture that Zechariah sees. It's a stunningly clear picture that God's word is going out and God is going to judge the sin of the people. The next vision builds on this one because in verse 5, Zechariah is told again to look. And what he sees this time is a basket that really represents the iniquity of the people throughout the land. The lid is lifted up, it's a lead cover, so it's meant to be heavy, keeping this thing squashed down. But when it's lifted up, what he sees is a woman sitting in the basket, and he's told this is wickedness. Now, it's not saying that women are more wicked or anything like that. What's going on here is that literally this basket is an ephah. An ephah is a particular measurement that was used in the ancient world. It's about 30 to 35 litres. So if you think of it, if a container that size, it's kind of the size of an ordinary kitchen rubbish bin. Decent size for some things, but not really big enough for a woman to fit inside, not even close. And so the point of this is meant to be that Zechariah is seeing a distortion. He's seeing something abnormal, distorted, even a bit grotesque as he looks at it. And so it's a powerful reminder that from God's point of view, wickedness is always grotesque, always a distortion, always a twisting of the way that reality should be. So as the vision goes along, the basket is lifted up and it's taken away to Babylon. And in Babylon, a house is built for it. It's kind of like wickedness has found its new home. So if you remember the first three visions, what happened in those visions was that God returned to Jerusalem. And now we have sin, wickedness, leaving Jerusalem, being taken away somewhere else. So there's kind of a movement. God comes back, sin is taken away. And there's a powerful symbolism here too, because Babylon is the new home for wickedness. Not only is that the empire that defeated Judah less than 100 years ago, but literally the basket is taken to a place called Shinar, which is synonymous with Babylon as you read through the Old Testament. But that little detail is important because when we hear of Shinar, when we hear of that particular place, bells should be ringing from earlier in the Old Testament. Does that place ring any bells? Shinar? Not a rhetorical question. Someone's nodding. Tower of Babel, bingo. Aren't the staff at St. Stephen's great? Good work, Lee. The Tower of Babel, that's it. In Genesis 11, that was where the Tower of Babel was built, on the plains of Shinar, where all of humanity, symbolically at least, at that time was gathered together in wickedness and rebellion against God. And so here again you have a similar picture. All of wickedness is gathered together. But this time it's not the people that are doing it. It's God himself who is doing it. Kind of like when you're sweeping the kitchen floor and you get your broom out and you gather all the dirt and the rubbish together in one little spot and then you sweep it into the pan and throw it in the rubbish. It's kind of like what God is doing. God is taking out the trash. His word has exposed sin in that first vision, and now here he is gathering wickedness together for judgment. So just like he came down in judgment on the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, there's an expectation in the air as this vision finishes. Judgment is about to take place. That brings us to the third vision. Zechariah looks in chapter 6, verse 1, and this time what he sees is four chariots with all these fancy coloured horses. Now, it doesn't sound like much today, but in Zechariah's time, the chariots were the heavy artillery. This was the big stuff. So today, think of tanks and Apache attack helicopters and a fleet of fighter planes loaded with bombs. That's what Zechariah is seeing. And he asks what it is, and he's told in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. It's God's army. It's God's strike force, ready to go into battle, ready to judge wickedness. And in verse 7, they're told to go throughout the whole earth to judge wickedness. Now, I'm not sure how comfortable you are with that idea. The idea here that God sends out an army. When you read your Bibles, when you read through the Old Testament and you hit that expression, the Lord Almighty, which we've seen a number of times in Zechariah, literally that expression is the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies. So it's what God calls himself frequently. Now, I guess it's possible that some of us might hear this kind of idea of God sending out attack helicopters and fighter planes, and I think, oh yeah, I like that. That's a nice image. Maybe the males among us, maybe the younger males among us, I'm not sure. So some of us may need to be a little careful that we don't get too excited about that kind of image. But I think for some of us on the other side of the coin, this is an important thing to remember. It's an important thing to include in our picture of God. Not because we like the idea that God is violent or because God likes war or anything like that. That's not what's being said. But the image is meant to show us God is not a weak, passive, timid God. He's a God who is roused to action. And what rouses him to action is wickedness and sin. Especially in this context, what it's meant to do is it's meant to offer a powerful warning against complacency. Because just remember for a moment when this all happens. It comes off the back of the first five visions. Even before that, back in chapter 1, the repentance of God's people as they see the sin of their forefathers, they turn back to God, they repent. And then the five visions paint this beautiful picture of what God is going to do for them. The temple's going to be restored. They're going to have Joshua and Zerubbabel symbolizing the coming of the Messiah. All these great pictures building up. And then right here, they get this powerful warning about sin. See, God's people couldn't receive the promises of God and therefore allow themselves to become complacent about sin. They've already been down that path many times before, and look how it ended every time. It wasn't enough for them to have the temple restored, to have their spiritual life restored. Being God's people had to impact every part of their lives. And friends, I think the same warning is one that we need to hear today, isn't it? Don't you find it easy to become complacent about sin? Don't you find it easy to forget that every part of your life matters to God, not just Sunday morning or not just the religious bits? Don't you find it easy to slip away from thinking that sin is important? Don't you find it easy to take the promises of God for granted and suddenly sin creeps back in? Don't you find it easy to forget that God takes our sin seriously and takes our wickedness seriously? That's the warning that Zechariah and God's people were given, and I think it's the warning that we need too. Well, then as the last vision finishes, and as the visions as a whole finish, it closes in verse 8 with Zechariah being told to look one more time as the vision comes to an end, chapter 6, verse 8. Then he called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." Now, what does that mean? Well, because of the geography of the area, just around Palestine, around Jerusalem, the geography of the area meant that the north was always the area that enemies would attack from. They'd tend to come sweeping down from the north, whether it was Babylon or Assyria or somebody else. The north was danger country. So the symbolism here, the idea of God's spirit being at rest in the north, depicts a time of the complete victory of God and of the people of God. And here, it's God himself who is at rest. Just like back in Genesis 2, before sin entered the world, before that became an issue, once again here, sin has been dealt with. And so God is at rest and there is peace for God's people. So as you gather this image together, and particularly as you see the ending, can you see the sense of awe? Can you see the wow factor for Zechariah? God has spoken his word. He's gathered evil together. He's brought decisive judgment on all wickedness. And God himself is now going to be at rest. And his people with him will experience that sense of peace and rest. That's the wow factor for Zechariah. But as awesome as that is, it's actually not the biggest wow factor in this passage. That comes in the second half of chapter 6. And this time Zechariah isn't told to look at something. He's told to do something. So beginning in verse 9, the word of the Lord comes again, and the Lord tells Zechariah to take some gold and some silver from a number of the returned exiles. And the wow moment comes in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11 with me. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua the son of Jehozadak. Okay, what's so amazing about that? Well, have a close look and see who does Zechariah have to place the crown on the head of? It's the priest. Who's supposed to wear a crown? The king. Remember back in chapter 3, if you were here last week, Joshua, the high priest, was symbolically clothed with rich priestly garments, even a turban, which was the right thing for a high priest to wear, but not a crown. So something strange is going on here. Not too long from now, about 6 or 7 weeks from now, the American election is coming up. And if you're someone who follows those kind of things, you'll probably hear in the mix talk about the separation of powers. The American system is set up so that the president and the Congress and the Supreme Court all have different aspects of authority and different aspects of power so that no one's allowed to get too much power. It's one of the kind of the building blocks of modern democracy. No one is allowed to get too much power. But not here. See, in God's eyes, one person is going to have all of this power, the power of the high priest and the power of the king coming together. Now, clearly for Joshua, this is just symbolic because in verse 14, he doesn't keep the crown. It's taken off him and it's kept as a memorial of this moment. So who does this symbolize? We'll look back at verse 12. Verse 12. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It's he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. Now, again, if you were here last week, we already saw that this figure, the branch, this is a way of speaking about the Messiah, the anointed one who was going to come one day in the future. And so through Zechariah, what we're getting here is a glimpse of what this Messiah will be like. How it is that God is going to deal so decisively with sin. One day somebody's going to come who's going to bring these two key offices, these two key roles among God's people, the role of priest and the role of king. They're going to be brought together. See what it says there? There will be harmony between the two. Now, if you read your Bible at all, you've been going to church for a while, I probably don't need to tell you who the one is that fulfills these things, where this happens, how this happens. Because we live on the other side of the fulfillment of this passage. We live on the other side of Jesus coming into the world. We know that Jesus has come. And we've already looked at Hebrews this morning. Books like Hebrews tell us very clearly, chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus is our great high priest who's gone through the heavens for us. We read at the beginning of Luke's gospel, as Mary is told about the son that she's going to give birth to, she's told that he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, the great king of Israel, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We hear Jesus himself come along, and in John chapter 2, talking about the temple of his day, say that if this temple is destroyed, he'll raise it up in 3 days. So he's not talking about the physical temple, he's talking about himself, his own body, as the temple. He's the one who will build the temple of God. And so we know all those things. We know that Jesus is the one who fulfills those promises. So it can sort of be a bit like knowing the end of a movie with a great twist, can't it? But for Zechariah, and for everyone else who heard this prophecy, this would have been a moment of awe. This would have been a moment of disbelief. This would have been one of those moments where there's just that wow factor. Not because you're looking out at something incredible, but because you are doing something incredible. You're being shown an image of an incredible future. This branch, this Messiah, this one person, isn't just going to cleanse us from our sins, as chapter 3 says. He's going to be the priest, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to be the temple, and he's going to build the temple, and he's going to sit on the throne. All of these things in one person. And friends, because we know who it is that fulfills those things, we can rejoice. We have seen all these things fulfilled perfectly in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And yet I think for us, as much as we know that and we rejoice, there may also be a danger for us. Because our awe as we consider Jesus, our sense of awe, the wow factor as we look at the person of Jesus, it's not meant to be like the awe that you have when you see the stunning twist in a movie. You know, it's exciting at the time, but then once you know it, oh yeah, I already know that, ho-hum. Friends, our awe at Jesus has to go much, much deeper. As we see the majesty, as we see the authority, as we see everything that God has invested in this one person. We talked before about the danger of complacency when it comes to sin in our lives and the reality of that. And I think there's also a danger here of becoming complacent about Jesus, isn't there? Actually, I think sometimes those two can be connected to each other. Maybe it is that we become complacent about Jesus first, and because of that, it becomes easier to become complacent about sin. Or maybe sin creeps into our life, and so because of that, it's easier to turn away from Jesus, easier to just ignore him, put him over there, so that sin in our life can carry on. The two can be connected. And so even though we know the answer, even though we know the outcome, I think this morning as we see this picture, it's just a great chance for us to pause and to take stock and to ask ourselves that question. Are we seeing Jesus clearly for who he really is? Or maybe has he just become a bit ho-hum? Maybe are we in danger of approaching him with a bit of that complacency? Friends, clearly in God's eyes, there is no concern about separation of powers when it comes to his king, his priest, his Messiah. God does not want us to treat Jesus complacently. He's the priest, he's the king, not to mention that he's the sacrifice, and he's the temple, and he's the prophet, and we could just go on and on. God has set up his world so that everything revolves around Jesus. So what about you? Is that true for you? Are you trusting in him as the one who deals with your sin and your wickedness through his death for you? And if you are, I hope that this morning is just a good time to stop and to take stock. Because as we know, the year's dragging on, third term's nearly done, Christmas is on the horizon. You might have set out the year with certain goals and certain pictures of how things would look, but how's the year going? How's the year going in terms of keeping Jesus at the center of things? Maybe you started out the year thinking you wanted to keep Jesus at the center a bit more, but somewhere along the line, maybe it's just gone off track a bit. Maybe other distractions, other priorities have crept in. Maybe there's times when you feel you're just going through the motions. Maybe somehow Jesus has moved off center for you. Brothers and sisters, when we look at this incredible picture, this beautiful picture that God paints for us, when we see the vision of Zechariah, what he saw about the future, and the way that Jesus has so perfectly and spectacularly fulfilled it, we can't approach him with complacency. Why would we want to? We don't need to approach him with complacency. We can only approach him with a sense of awe, with a sense of incredible majesty, putting him at the center of our lives, at the center of everything we do, God has put Jesus at the centre of reality, at the centre of everything, and so calls us to do the same. Not only to have him as the one who removes our sin, but to crown him with glory and honour, and just as God has seated him on the throne, to seat him on the throne of our lives. So is he your king? Is he on the throne of your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good thing that you give us, and we thank and praise you especially for the Lord Jesus, for all that he is and all that he's done. And we do ask, Father, that you would help us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to keep the picture that we see this morning in our minds, not to become complacent about who Jesus is, not to treat him complacently, not to move him out of the centre of our lives. But we ask, Father, that by the work of your Spirit, you would enable us to keep him central in everything, to see him as he is, and to treat him that way. We thank you for this picture and for all that it shows us about you and what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.